2 Corinthians chapter 4. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord to show us things from His Word. Gracious Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that we can gather here. We ask, Lord, that You'd open our eyes to see marvelous things from Your Word this morning. We ask that You'd apply it to our hearts through the power of Your Spirit. We pray this in Your name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. It's always interesting when I get to take a sermon and do a single sermon. As many of you know who are here, when Pastor Dan took a sabbatical, I worked through the end of chapter 4 and in through chapter 5, and I keep thinking I should have backed it up and probably started on chapter 1, but we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I really wanted to tackle this text this morning because I'm preaching through Acts in the youth ministry on Wednesday nights, and it's led me to really look at the responses to the gospel. There's drastically different responses to the gospel, and I keep questioning, why is that? Why is there such a different response to the gospel? And I've seen this in my own life, as many of you know. I enjoy sharing the gospel, and I've seen some listen to the impassioned preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seen tears in their eyes. And others look as if they've just seen an alien. And others just walk away stony and hard as ever and scoff at you. Now, why is there such a difference in response to the gospel? Paul saw the same thing. In Acts 13, we just went through that with the youth ministry. He arrives in Antioch of Pisidia after sailing through Cyprus and the first conversion there in Cyprus, the first Roman governor that turns to the Lord, and he lands in Turkey, what's today Turkey, but Asia Minor, the Galatian region, and makes his way up to Antioch and Pisidia and preaches the gospel there. And Luke records the whole, or at least a large portion of that gospel message as Paul preaches in a synagogue to God-fearing Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles there. And as we get to the end of that sermon, people are excited. They're stirred up. They want to talk to him afterwards for hours, and they keep inviting him, come back and preach these things next week. Preach these things next week. We hadn't heard this message of Jesus Christ before. Yet the next week he gets there. And if you've read Acts 13, you can find out what happens. The Jews see the crowds and are jealous. Jealous maybe because they've already been trying to bring the Gentiles into the synagogue. Jealous because suddenly these upstarts, these guys who had just gotten there, had drawn this huge crowd. And they begin blaspheming. And they begin mocking and contradicting the glorious gospel. And Paul says, I must turn then to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice, and as many of them as God had chosen for eternal life believed. And there's this revival. There's this start of a church. He goes to Iconium, and a few believe there. And as we looked at on Wednesday night, he arrives in Acts 14, he arrives in Lystra. And in Lystra, there's a little different response. In Lystra, there's no synagogue. He just arrives and begins preaching. Begins preaching, probably in the public square, wherever people are gathered. He starts proclaiming the gospel. And a man who had never walked was there. And Paul said, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. And what happened? The crowd got euphoric and said, the gods are among us. And they called Paul Hermes and they called Barnabas Zeus. And they wanted to make sacrifices to them and worship them. What an interesting response. What a pagan response. What a wrong response to the gospel preaching. And Paul calls them to turn from this and turn to the God who created them. And can hardly restrain them from offering him worship. And it seems as though in the text, moments later, Jews show up from Iconium and sway the crowd with the same reasoning they had against him in Antioch, Pisidia. And suddenly the crowd, instead of wanting to worship him, turn and stone Paul. Throw rocks at him until he's dead. and drag him out of the city. Why such a different response than the Gentiles just over in Antioch, Pisidia? Why such a hostile response to the gospel? A little later, Acts 16, we know that Paul cast a demon out of a girl who was prophesying for some fortune tellers who were making money after him, off of it. And in Acts 16, we know he got thrown in jail. But yet, after God shook the jail, and it seemed as like everyone should just be released, all the inmates, Paul kept them there. And the jailer came in, and Paul preaches the gospel, and he's converted. Right? He and his household. Well, what is going on here? Well, we could say, well, it's God's sovereignty. Yes, God's sovereignty. I agree. Absolutely. But as we look at this in our own society, as we look at this in our own world, as we look at this maybe in our own family, we start to wrestle with some questions. Am I just doing it wrong? I mean, pragmatically speaking, the result should be the same, right? We preach the same glorious gospel, and we want to see conversions. Should we do something different? Is there some pre-evangelism that needs to be happening here? Is there something that would just warm people up to the gospel? You know, the famous adage that people quote, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Is it just that we need to somehow get enough relationships so that people will hear the gospel and know how good and sweet it is to turn to Christ? And then they'll be converted. As I was told by one man when I was street preaching, you collect more flies with honey. I'm like, interesting. Well, so you want me to change the message so more people will gather and hear? That's another big question. Another big philosophy when it comes to missiologists or when it comes to evangelism and training. Do we change the message? Is there something we can say differently so that the gospel be accepted? I was raised in a little different system. Is it just a pray the prayer to receive Jesus into your heart? That was the lingo. I mean, probably most of you have heard that Christianese back in the day. Just pray this prayer with me. I was told if you start the prayer 8 out of 10 times, people will finish this prayer with you. And I was zealous for that, right? I got excited. I led a lot of people in prayers. And then I saw zero change in their life. But they've prayed a prayer. I pray to this day that they won't look back at that prayer and say that is what converted them when they stand before the judge. Because there's nothing we can do or say that could strip the gospel from its power by changing the words to make it some least common denominator sinner's prayer. It wasn't until seminary, by the way, if you're still in that system, it wasn't until seminary until a friend of mine challenged me. He said, you know, Greg, if we're saved by a sinner's prayer, why isn't that prayer in the Bible? I went, but closest thing to it is a thief on the cross. That's certainly not the sinner's prayer that we see in most of the tracts, most of the evangelism classes. Is it just that we need to change something in the gospel? Do we have to preach repentance from sin? Do we have to preach about a holy God who's pouring out wrath on the ungodly on the day of judgment? Do we have to preach about hell when we share the gospel? Is there something we can just tone down a little bit that would make it easier to accept, and then they'd be saved, and then they would accept it, right? That's the thinking. Interestingly, the scripture doesn't give us that option. If you think about the Great Commission, and most of you have read the Great Commission and studied the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. God doesn't say, just go try to get a convert. He's saying, they need to follow me. They need to obey everything I've commanded. That's a little deeper than just pray a prayer or commit your heart to Christ. Obey all that I've... He's looking for a church member. He's looking for somebody who will follow him with all their life. He's not saying to shrink down the gospel, and he tells Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, when people want to hear, when people don't want to hear. Preach the word. We come then to these questions, then who can be saved? That was the same question that the disciples asked Jesus when the ultimate seeker came, this rich young ruler, and he was asking the right questions. Matthew 19. What should I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, go keep the commandments. And the man said, I've kept them all since my youth. He says, go take all you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Oh. Get rid of everything. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. Follow me. Follow me. Deny everything. Turn your back on everything and follow me as your Lord. That's a hard message to this world. It's a hard message for this world to hear. And the disciples asked Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is from the Lord. And that's the glorious truth we're going to come to this morning as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Salvation is from the Lord. This gospel message is the Lord's gospel message. And it's a glorious message. It's a message of light. It's a message that shines light in the darkness for those whom God elects. For those whom God chooses. For those whom God opens their heart, suddenly this gospel message is glorious. As I look at this text, it makes me reminded that every time Paul went somewhere, he preached the gospel. That's why when we come to the beginning of Romans, as Pastor Dan's unpacking this gospel book, he's telling the Romans, this is the gospel I preach. I want you to send me out even to Spain to find even more areas to preach this gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's Antioch, Pisidia. It doesn't matter whether it's Athens. It doesn't matter whether it's Corinth. Paul is going to preach this gospel and let God do his work, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that's why he stakes his ground and he says, this is the message I'm going to preach. This is the gospel message which God will use to powerfully save souls. We come back then to 2 Corinthians 4, and it unpacks that very ministry philosophy. It unpacks it in light of the gospel. Read with me 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Actually, back it up to verse 18 of chapter 3. This is one of those chapter breaks that's not, none of the chapter breaks are inspired, but this one probably isn't in the best place. But 3:18, and then we'll continue on. He says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul starts out here and he says, this gospel message that we preach is not something I can tamper with. It's not something I can change. It's not something I can do anything about. It is only the gospel that leads him to minister as he does. The gospel message is what brings boldness to his ministry. And so my first point I'll look at is that there's a boldness of the gospel here. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. As I pointed out, he says therefore because he's pointing back to the verse before it. He's already talked about this ministry that he has, this ministry, this service that he has. It's a new covenant service. It's a service not like the service that Moses had with the law. Moses had the Ten Commandments. He had the law, but we understand that the law can only condemn. The law can only convict of sin. But Paul's ministry, the service that God has given him, is a ministry that brings grace through the new covenant. It brings righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul comes back, therefore, since this has already happened, let's look at what happened then in verse 18. And we all, he says, with unveiled face, he's already talked about Moses up on the mountain. Moses coming down from the mountain glowed. Glowing Moses, right? When he went into the presence in the tent and the presence of the Lord there, he would come out and he'd be glowing. And because of that glow, the people didn't want to see this kind of glory reflected in the face of Moses. He'd have to put a veil on. So they wouldn't see that glory of God reflected in his face. And they preferred having veiled glory rather than seeing it. Paul makes this contrast, but he says, We who believe don't have a veil, right? We don't have a veil. It says, we who believe with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, the question is, how is it that we behold the glory of God? I mean, oftentimes I've wondered, what was it like to be Moses up on the mountain, to be held in a cleft of the rock, to see the backside of God's glory, his goodness as it passed by? Or what would it be like to be Peter, James, and John up on the mountain transfiguration as they saw just a glimpse of that glory Christ had from eternity past as he glowed, as his garments became whiter than any launderer can get them, as Mark says, right? As his glory was shown. What would it have been like to be there? None of us see God's glory in that way. What's interesting is that when they came down from the mountain, Jesus said, you don't get to talk about this until I've ascended. That would have been hard, especially if you're Peter and you like to talk, right? But Peter didn't get to talk about it, but he wrote about it later. Turn with me to 1 Peter real quick, or 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this. He talks about his experience of the glory of Christ. He says this in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. He says, we did not follow some cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's thinking about up on that mountain. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, he's not writing this so that every believer gets jealous, right? He's not writing this so that every believer says, wow, I wish I could have that experience. Because he says in verse 19, but we have something more sure, something better than what I saw on the mountain. We have something even better than that. What's better than seeing Christ's glory displayed on the mountain? The prophetic word. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, even until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How is it that we see the glory of Christ? It's even better than on the mountain. In the pages of Scripture. We see God's glory displayed. We see Christ face to face. We see his glory, and thus we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, we with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. Every time you open the Scripture, you behold the glory of the Lord. And thus it transforms us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's this transformation that happens as you behold the glory of God, as you delve deep into his word. We sang about that, right? that we might behold his glory through the preaching of his word. This transformation happens as we become more and more like him. As we become more and more and more and more and more like Christ until we breathe our last and are in his presence. And it's no surprise that the scripture calls that being glorified. Right? Glorified. We become like Christ. We reflect his glory. And that's what this whole life of the Christian is about, the sanctification, as we become more and more Christ-like, as we display his glory and glory more in this world. This comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit, the one who works in us, the Holy Spirit, who then makes us holy. And so Paul says, all this that I minister on is based on this conversion that God grants in the heart through his gospel and displays his glory in the believer. That transforming work, then, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul understood the only reason he could serve the Lord is because of that mercy, that God gave him what he didn't deserve. Paul was never quick to move on from his past. Think about that. How many times in the New Testament does Paul recall his past? Paul uses it to show the grace of God, the glory of God that was displayed to him. He thinks of his past as what is behind, as what God has redeemed him from. As I read this morning, he considers it all rubbish. Everything good he was doing, everything he thought he was keeping the law, he thought he was zealous for God in such a way that he even persecuted this heretical sect called the Way. Only they were Christ's people. And he was persecuting Christ's church. And on the way to persecute them in Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And he saw his glory. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And Paul was converted. And Paul was called then to be the one who would go then with this message to the Gentiles. To turn from being the persecutor of the church to be the proclamation of the gospel, the one who's going to be the preacher of the church, the preacher of this gospel message. Paul does not forget where he had come from. 2 Timothy 1, he says this, "I thank him who's given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "I was the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And thus, Paul would say his past was put behind him by the grace of Christ. But his past is his testimony. His past is if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What was he in the past? A persecutor of the church. Thinking that his own good deeds, thinking that his own good works could make him righteous, and he needed the righteousness of Christ that only comes through faith. And thus, Paul would be the one who could say, "I bring you good news that you should turn from vain things to the living God." Paul's ministry was given to him by the Lord. It was given to him by the Lord, and it was a ministry to bring this gospel message to Gentiles. This gospel message to those who are in darkness. This gospel message to those who are walking in their own sin. He would bring this gospel message of light to them because he had received mercy from God. He had not gotten the judgment he deserved, but rather had received eternal life. Now, he's being accused of things here. If you know 2 Corinthians, Corinthians was a church that had many tough things. We've gone through 1 Corinthians in Sunday nights, that they've lived in sin. There's a lot of confused thinking, and false teachers have come in and said, Paul's preaching for his own motives. Paul's preaching, and he's not saying certain things from the Old Testament, and he's camping on other things, and you can't trust him. That's what the detractors are saying about Paul. He's preaching from his own motives. He's making it all about him. And Paul comes back and says, I have this ministry by the mercy of God. Therefore, I don't lose heart. I'm not a coward, and I'm not fearful. I don't lose heart because this is from the Lord. I don't lose heart because I look back to my conversion. This is what God has done in me. And just an aside, if you're a believer here, God's done something in you. You may sin this week. You probably will. You may look at that and go, oh man, I sinned again. Am I saved? Am I converted? Look back at what you were. A hater of God. You might not have the same testimony Paul has, but absolutely every one of us was spitting against God. We hated him. We loved our sin. We had no desire to worship him. We had no desire to live in the light, to be worthy, or to be holy. And yet God, at that moment of conversion, changed us and gave us a love for him. And we can look back and say, I am not what I was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We can look back at our conversion too, and Paul, and say, well, my past is here, right? But this is what God has done. All praise to him. All praise to him. Paul would look back and say, all praise to God, because I now serve him with this gospel message. And thus, when I bring it to others, it's not mine to change. It's not mine to change. He says two things here in response to his detractors, in response to the false teachers. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, there's two things that he's camping on here that he didn't change. You can write them down. He didn't, number one, corrupt the message. He didn't corrupt the message. He didn't change the message. They were saying, well, you're preaching certain things and you're not saying other things. Paul's saying, I'm not corrupting the message. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul's saying, what I do is open. This disgraceful, underhanded ways is a way of saying that which is shameful, that which is done in secret, that which is done in the dark. You don't really want to know certain people's real motives. What's done behind closed doors? There's a lack of integrity there. They're actually out for their own gain. Things that are hidden because of shame is what that's actually what the Greek text reads. Not walking in craftiness. There's certain practices that are hidden because they're shameful. They're shameful. I think of one I'm going to hear more about at the TMAI conference, but there's a guy named Kosti Hinn. You've probably heard of his uncle Benny. Benny Hinn is probably one of the number one false teachers in America, slaps people with a coat, knocks them down, gets lots of money. And Kosti was his catcher. He stood and caught people on the stage. And he would talk about things that were done behind closed doors, like going to motels that cost $25,000 a night for a room. Those type of things, right? It's like, whoa, what preacher of the gospel would ever do that in the name of Christ? Things that are shameful. I think in our society, they come out way too quick nowadays with the media. You find out, oh, this person's a fraud. He's actually been doing things underhandedly. Paul's saying there's no secret life of Paul that can be trumped out, that can be brought out for the world to see and go, ooh, that's really what he's like. No, there's nothing hidden because of shame. His life's an open book. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Go ahead and examine it. He says, I don't even find anything in my own heart, but Christ is the one who I stand before. It's interesting. He doesn't do anything unscrupulous. That's the other thing he says here. He doesn't tamper with God's word. This unscrupulous is willing to do anything to achieve a goal. And it's a word of oftentimes we think of politicians, right? Willing to do anything, any deal, anything back end to achieve that goal, to manipulate, one seeking power, money, or influence. Paul never brought the gospel to people with an ulterior motive. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come with anything to try to manipulate you, to try to get you to do something. That wasn't my goal at all, Paul says. I didn't change the word. I refused to do that to practice craftiness, subtle cunning, underhanded dealings. He preached in a way that was straightforward. When he came to town, he didn't add the gospel to his comedy routine, right? That's not what he was doing. He wasn't juggling. He wasn't having a circus show. No jumping motorcycles, right? Paul came preaching the gospel. He renounced what the world would look at the false teachers and say, wow, that appeals to me. He renounced that. He renounced the things that would attract people in a worldly way. In fact, the false teachers were doing exactly that. And thus he says, we refuse to do that. We refuse to use lofty speech. We refuse to do what false teachers would do to appeal to a crowd. He said, that's not what he did. He wasn't going to corrupt the message. He wasn't going to change the message. He refused to tamper with God's word. And secondly, he says, he doesn't make him the center of everything. He says this at the end of verse 2, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He didn't make it about him. He didn't make it a popularity contest. Can I get everyone to like me? Can my smile just be so radiating that people will be attracted to me? And I'll sell millions of books because you can have your best life now. Right? That wasn't what he was doing. He wasn't selling himself. He wasn't marketing himself. Too often, I think in America, this marketing, this idea that you can just make yourself certain, a certain image, and people will be attracted to you. You see these personalities in churches as they sell their products. Paul said it wasn't about him. In fact, he would say he was meek. He was lowly. He was nothing to be attracted to. That was Paul. It wasn't about him. It didn't center on him. It wasn't about his popularity. Rather, it is about the clear, what? The clear teaching of God's word. There was nothing else that he would proclaim but the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would commend himself to everyone's conscience by the open statement of the truth. We know that everyone has a conscience. What does a conscience mean? Right, the very words mean con, with, or science, knowledge, with knowledge. It means everyone is with knowledge. God's law is written on man's heart. Everyone understands what right and wrong is through their conscience. And so thus he says, I appeal with the open statement of the truth to your conscience. To your conscience. There's something that is self-supporting about the truth. God's word, as Hebrews 4 says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul says, when I preached the gospel, it cut through and it appealed right into the conscience. And whether you scoffed or whether you repented, you would say that the word that I've spoken is true. It's true. This is all for God's sake. It's all for God's sake. In the sight of God, he says. In the sight of God, he was accountable to him. He was accountable to the one who had put him in this position, the one who had saved him. And thus, he says, my life is open. This is what I do. I preach directly God's word. I appeal then to the conscience of the hearer. And I don't center the message about me, and I certainly don't corrupt it. There's a boldness then to the gospel. We have a gospel message that can be preached to anyone, and whether they scoff or reject it, it's still true. It's still true. And thus, by the plain preaching of the gospel, Paul revealed the glory of Christ. But that same message that he preached to some who would repent, others would be hardened. We'll call this blindness toward the gospel. Blindness toward the gospel. These are fascinating verses. In verses 3 and 4, these are sort of like the unveiling type verses. You know, Job 1 and 2, what Job never saw behind the scenes in heaven. These just pull back the curtain a little bit and show you exactly what it is in a person's heart when they refuse the gospel. This shows us behind the scenes. As I said before, we absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God, but this gives us the reason why someone will not believe. There's a blindness toward the gospel. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, even if it's veiled, even if it's seen as through a veil, it's muddy, it's dark, there's something that's not seen. He says it's veiled to those who are perishing. He's already used the veil. That's an image from the Old Testament when, as I said before, when Moses put a veil on to keep the glory of God from radiating from his face. And they saw the glory of God only through that veil. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's something that can't be seen, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You think about it. Paul preached the scripture. And the scripture, as I said before, shows us the glory of God. But to some, they read the scripture and can't get it at all. I remember this young woman I talked to at Eagle River High a couple years ago, and I gave her a Gospel of John tract and said, just read the Gospel of John. Read it and ask the Lord to give you understanding. And we'll talk about it next week. She came back, and I'm like, did you read it? And she said, I got three pages. It didn't make sense at all. I'm like, it didn't make sense. This is the clearest explanation. It didn't make sense. Jesus says the same thing, right? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these things bear witness to me. They didn't see it. The Jews didn't see it. There's something veiled there. The clear, bold preaching of the gospel at times is veiled to those who are hearing. Why? Because they're already condemned. They're perishing, it says. To those who are perishing, to those who are on their way to eternal destruction, they cannot see the gospel. That's why it says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned in Christ, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. They're perishing. They're about to step off that precipice into an eternity of judgment. They're perishing. Now, the problem is not the gospel preacher. The problem is not the glorious message. Well, what's the problem? What's the problem? It's much like the man born blind in John 9, one of my favorite passages. John 9, the man born blind, his even disciples said, whose sin was it that caused this man to be blind? Was it his or his parents? And Jesus said, no, neither, so that the works of God might be displayed. And we know that Jesus spit on the ground and put mud in his eye, and he washed in the pool in Siloam and came back seeing. But the Pharisees couldn't see. And he went in the temple and they said, this man couldn't have been blind. Couldn't have been blind. We've seen him every day by the beautiful gate. We've walked by him. He's a beggar. Must have been just putting on a show. How could he be born blind? Because he's seeing now. So let's get his parents in here. Hey, was this kid of yours born blind? He's over 40. He can speak for himself, right? Yes. Yeah, he was born blind. Well, we don't believe him. Well, how did this happen? Well, Christ did it. Well, we don't believe him either. Wow. And then you get to the end and the man turns and he wants to worship Jesus, but he'd never seen Jesus before. And Jesus says, I'm he. And the Pharisees go, oh, wow. Because Jesus says, for judgment I came in the world, that those who do not see and those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees heard this and said, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But you say, we see, and your guilt remains. Your guilt remains because you claim to see, but you're actually blind. There's something here that's happening. There's something here that's blinding to the truth of the gospel. There's something here that's veiling the gospel, this blindness that they're living in. And the curtain opens, and we see then in verse 4, in their case, in the case of those who are hearing the gospel and rejecting it, hearing the truth of God's word and can't understand it, hearing it and scoffing at it, hearing it and not being converted. In their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. The God, little g, of this world. The God little g of this world. has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Here behind the scene we see then, this is what's happening. The God of this world, who's the God of this world? It's an interesting expression. Normally you don't see this terminology used for a human or for one who is not the true God, but a couple times, we are gods is one of the expressions that Jesus argued from in the Psalms, right? But he called them gods in this case. He's talking about an angel, a fallen angel, the angel known as the devil or Satan. This is the scene of what's happening in this world. Satan, he says, is the God of this world. The God over this world, over this evil age that's rejected God, that's turned their backs on him, that's turned away to a lie. He says, the unbeliever unwittingly serves Satan. That's a bit shocking to our ears, right? The unbeliever unwittingly serves Satan. Why? Because Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. All who practice sin are slaves to sin. They are bound by that master. They're bound by that master. That's in John 8:34. And we come just a little bit further to 8:44. He says, your father, the devil, right? You are of your father, the devil, to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He tells these ones who are arguing with him, you're of your father, you're of the one who you're following, and that is the devil. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's who he is. When you lie, and you live in lies, you're your father, the devil, right? You should not lie. You should not murder. I ask that one a lot to people I'm witnessing. Have you ever committed murder? No, right? But Jesus said, who's a murderer? Those who have that same anger, hatred in the heart, the ones who said raka, right? That's the one who's guilty of the fire of hell. Everyone who hates is a murderer. And thus he says, you're following after the God of this world, and he blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. He's the one who's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 2:2, you're following after the one who rules over the sons of disobedience, the one who leads them. You think about this. Well, what does the devil do to keep people from seeing the gospel? 2 Timothy 2:26 says this, that they may escape the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. So they're snared, they're captured by the devil to do his will. He deceives them. I don't think if you asked a person on the street, do you want to follow Satan? They're going to say, yeah. And I don't think if you really looked at it, because we were looking at God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, God is everywhere at once. Satan is a created being. He can be one place at one time, right? Out of how many million and billion people there are in the world, how many people actually deal with Satan? And his followers or his demons, his minions, are fallen angels. They're entities. They're not omnipresent either. And so how many people are actually harassed by his demons? Probably not as many. You probably have to do something major to have a mark like that on you or to have an influence over others to get such an important position to have a demon come after you. So how is it that he captures the mind of the unbeliever? He blinds them to the gospel. He does it through the system that he's come up with. He does it through the world system, doesn't he? He does it through our own desires. Sin, right? People fall after sin. They get that desire met. There's a little pleasure to it. Oh, it comes with pain, but let's just do it again so that we get a little more pleasure. Oh, it comes with a little pain, but let's just do it again and do it again. And deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper they sink into their own mire of sin, into this world system, to where they get at some point so hardened in their sin that their eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel. So hardened in their sin. He does it another way. Right? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit expressly says in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. You go, teaching of demons? What's the teaching of demons? How about false religion? People try then to be religious. Some people say, I don't want to go down the mire of sin, but I'll glom onto, I'll believe something here. I want to worship something. We were talking about that on Wednesday night. Everyone wants to worship. We're born to worship. We're created to worship God, but we substitute that for an idol. So I'll get something, some way that I can think I can work my way to God, work my way to righteousness, and I'll grab onto this teaching. And I'll worship that way. False religion is nothing to scoff at. It's nothing to say, well, that's okay. People are clearly seeking after God. No. No. They're following the doctrine of demon, being enslaved to Satan through these religions. Being enslaved and captured to do his will so that they may not see the gospel and the glory of Christ and be converted. Let's be clear. To not serve God is to serve Satan. To serve Satan. And that's what's happening in these cults, in these churches. Satan serving. If God is not our God, if Yahweh is not our God, Satan is. And thus Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe. So they might not see the glory of Christ. And he unpacks the glory of Christ. He says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The illuminating light, the radiating glory of Christ that comes through the gospel. The gospel reflects Christ's glory. It reflects Christ's image. And he is the image of God. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, right? He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This is Christ then on display through the gospel. And their minds are blinded. They can't see it because they're serving the God of this age. They're serving the God of this age. The one who is light, who's described as the light who shines in the darkness, is veiled to them. It's blinded to them. The light of Christ reflecting the gospel seems to bounce off of them like water off a duck's back. They walk away just as hardened. You know what I'm talking about. You probably have people in your family, extended family. They've shared Christ with how many times? And it just seems like they're harder and harder. And blinded to the gospel. Blinded to the glory of Christ. Blinded to just how radiant and wonderful he is. If they would only see through the eyes of faith. If they'd only see the brilliance of the gospel. Paul then turns and says, that's what's happening with the unbeliever, but those who have trusted in him, we understand the brilliance, the glory of God reflected in the gospel. And thus he says, so we proclaim not ourselves, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Does the blindness of an unbeliever cause Paul to stop preaching? No. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And thus he says, we proclaim not ourselves. We're not making it about ourselves. It's not me front and center. It's not a public opinion poll about Paul. He proclaims Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul made it very clear. I think he unpacks this with the Corinthian church more than others because of the state of their souls, the state of this church and the sinfulness of this church. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 23. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly, what people scoff at and say, wow, that message is so simplistic. That message is so foolish. God saves through it. He says, the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God And the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what Paul preached. He didn't proclaim himself. He preached Christ and him crucified. To those who are blinded by the power of Satan, whose eyes are cannot see the glory of Christ, he preaches Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, he says the same thing. We did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. We decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't because Paul wasn't trained in rhetoric. He was absolutely trained. He was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. Paul knew how to speak in ways that can motivate and convince and manipulate. Paul said, no, I knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. I preach the clearest, plainest, simplest gospel because in it, God saves sinners. The brilliance of the gospel then. The brilliance of the gospel, the glory of Christ displayed in the clear preaching of the message of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, that he rose again, that if by faith they'll turn to him, they too can be saved. He says, we preach Jesus Christ, notice, as Lord. As Lord. It's not receive Jesus Christ in your heart and he'll make your life a better place. It's not receive Jesus and he'll be their cosmic Santa Claus for you, giving you a health, wealth, and happiness in this world. That's a message that's from Satan. Yeah, it is. Coming to Christ for things rather than coming to Christ for the glory of who he is, the one who can save us from our sin. And thus he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Christ. Only him. He's the Lord. He's the one you must obey. He's the one who must bow down to. He's the one who has rights over your life. You either serve Satan or you serve the Lord. Scripture's made very clear, we're all slaves. We're the slaves of our sin and Satan, or we're slaves of Christ as our Lord. Slaves of righteousness to do his will. And thus he preaches Christ as Lord. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's John 10. We'll get there in 4 years, 5 years or so, Sunday mornings, right? John 10, right? Believe in him as Lord. Trust in him as Lord. Jesus said not to just pray a prayer and receive him in my heart. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Be willing to lay down your life for me. Follow me as Lord. He is Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I commanded you? He said those who were following him. Right? You need to obey me as Lord. This is what Paul preaches, the Lordship of Christ. And then he says, and so far from being a public popularity poll for Paul, I'm your slave. That's what I preach. I'm just your servant. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm coming in and serving you, Paul says. He uses doulos here. Your slave. For Christ's sake, because of what Christ has done, he's given me this commission. I'm going to serve him and I'm going to serve you. That's what every missionary is. That's what every pastor is. That's what every evangelist is. That's what every one of us is. We serve the Lord. We give him our lives. We proclaim his truth. We're butlers serving up his dish, right? We're not making it up. We're ambassadors telling the message of the King. That you too can be saved. But what about the blindness? What about the blindness? You just said that Satan blinds the minds. Ha, he says in verse 6, this is how anyone's saved. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There must be that work of God where he turns on the light. And just like the world that he had formed was in darkness, and it says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, Genesis 1:3, and there was light. So in the darkness of spiritual confusion and sinfulness, God says, let there be light, let light shine in darkness, and suddenly been sinning against Christ. And regeneration happens through the power of the Spirit, and the light comes on, and the light shines in the darkness. And the glory of Christ is revealed in the heart of a believer, a new believer, a convert. Yeah, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. Satan's God, Satan. God is the omniscient one. God is the omnipotent one. God says, light, shine in darkness, and turns the light on. And thus Paul would say, this is what happens in conversion. Those who are blinded in sin now walk in the glorious light. Paul said this is the very message that God gave him to preach. Acts chapter 26, as Paul recounts his conversion experience, the light physically shined in the darkness in his mind and blinded him for 3 days as Christ revealed himself to him. But he says this, as Jesus sent him out, he says, but rise and stand on your feet, Acts 26:16, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, let light shine out of darkness. This is God's work. And he says, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Praise God that he turns on the light. That the light shines in the darkest heart through the power of God, through his sovereign person, as he, the Holy Spirit, converts a sinner and gives them life. And suddenly, light is in a dark person, and there's no more darkness. Let light shine out of darkness. This is what God does in conversion. Peter says it this way, you're a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Believers, brothers, sisters, this is where we stand. If you're a believer, you now walk in his light. You now glorify him with your life. You now reflect the radiance of the glory of Christ, the one who's going to be the light of heaven, the one who says, Paul said when he saw him, it was a light brighter than the sun. John says when he saw him in Revelation 1, his face shone like the sun. We shine the glory of Christ. The light that's in us is God's glory. And someday we'll see him face to face. And we'll reflect his glory fully. That's the good news, that God takes a sinner who's blind and turns on the light. He turns on the light. And thus he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see Christ face to face. We're not veiled. We're not veiled. When he turns on the light, we see him for who he is. The one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, is the one who's in us, reflecting his glory. And thus we come to the end of this passage. I think of the hymn writer who said this. Actually, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Think about Christ. We turn our eyes on Christ. We see his face, right? Through the word. Through the eyes of faith. When we read his word, we talk to Christ. We see Christ. And we read his word, and we read his word, and we read his word, and we read his word until one day we're done reading his word, and we see him face to face, and we know him. Because we've known him all along from reading his word. We see the one who's our Lord, our delight, our Savior. We see him face to face. And thus, the author to Hebrews would say, fixing your eyes on him. He doesn't say that when you breathe your last. He says that now. Fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross. It's what the hymn writer said, with the eyes of faith, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn through the gospel and see his glory. The gospel is what gives us boldness. The gospel is what's blinded. And those people who reject it. But the gospel is the brilliance of the glory of God. The gospel reflects Christ. And absolutely then, we go to our world, we go to our family, we go to our friends with a message that God uses to turn the light on. We go with the only message that can save. We can't be tempted to say, well, I just got to do something first.
If I just do, if I can just, no. It's God who saves. We bring his message. Don't try to tame it down. I know it's hard, coworkers, friends, to speak about hell, to speak about God's law, to speak about the justice of God, the holiness of God. Yeah, but that's the message of truth. And that's the message that we need to be saved from sin, to turn from sin and turn to the one who died for us. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that yet, you don't know yet the glory of Christ, you don't haven't seen the gospel, in the gospel, his radiance, if you're still ruled by your sin and you're still a slave to sin, then the apostle would say, this moment is the moment of salvation. This day is the day of salvation. If you have no affection for Christ, you don't understand why people would say, I love Jesus. This moment is the moment to turn from your sin and to trust Jesus as your Savior, the one who died on the cross for you, the one who took the wrath of God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore our sin in his body on the tree. It's this moment then that you turn to Christ in repentance, turning from your sin and throwing yourself at his mercy and grace. It's this moment you too can be saved and have the light turned on and see the glory of Christ. Even now, where you're at, you can be saved. Will you turn to Christ? Will you turn to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory on display in the face of Christ, and we see your glory through the gospel. And we love you. We thank you for saving us from that darkness of sin. We thank you for shining in us your glory. We love your gospel, O Lord, for it's through your gospel we are saved. We love your word, for it's through your word we see you. O Lord, help us to grow each day more and more to reflect your glory, more and more to be like you. Lord, help us to cling to Christ. Help us to cling to this gospel and not to be ashamed of it. In our culture that turns farther and farther as this God of this world is darkening and blinding the eyes of the unbelievers around us, Lord, may your gospel shine even brighter through us as we proclaim it to our friends, to our loved ones, to strangers, knowing you are the God who says, let there be light. May we trust you that you will save. Lord, help us to live for you this day and to dedicate our lives to your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.